Welcome to the Living God Church podcast, where faith comes alive. Join us for powerful messages that inspire, challenge, and equip you to grow closer to God and love Jesus more every day.
We're continuing our series in Galatians. We're going verse by verse through the book of Galatians. We have made it almost to the end of chapter 4. We will, Lord willing, finish up chapter 4 today. Let me recap for you for just a second. Galatians is a region of churches that Paul is writing a letter to. This is likely one of the first letters, the first epistles written in the New Testament. It is certainly one of, if not the first epistles that Paul writes, and it's why we see so much of his testimony and the beginning of his story in the book of Galatians. So in Galatians, Paul tells us about how he got started. He tells us about what happened after he got saved. He tells us about where he went after he got saved and what he did after he got saved. And he weaves all of that into the letter to the churches of Galatia. And he weaves all of that into their instructions. But part of the reason that Paul tells his testimony in such detail in this epistle is because it's one of the early epistles. And the primary message of this epistle, I find it of no coincidence, as one of the earliest epistles, the primary message is the heart of the gospel. And it is the heart of the gospel pushing back against a false gospel. A message has come in from Judaizers who are saying that in order to be saved, in order to be in Jesus, that you must believe on Jesus and add to that belief a bunch of works. You must believe on Jesus and add a bunch of rules, regulations, restrictions, do all this stuff. And Paul is fighting against that message. And he's saying that is not the gospel. The gospel does not say it is Jesus and. The gospel is not Jesus plus. The gospel is Jesus. Now, a relationship with Jesus will produce a lot of stuff in your life. But coming to Jesus does not look like gathering a bunch of stuff and coming to Jesus. In fact, Jesus presents the gospel like this. If you want to be my disciple, if you want to follow after me, here's what you do. Take up your cross. Do you know how people went to the cross? They went naked. They went with nothing. They went stripped down and completely bared open. That's how they went to the cross. And that's how Jesus presents the gospel, is that following him looks like laying down everything to the degree that you have not even the clothes on your back and you come to Jesus. So Paul is writing this epistle to fight back against this false gospel that says that you must follow all of these rules and regulations in order to be in a relationship with Jesus. And Paul is adamant that that is not the gospel, because that mindset leads you into a works-based relationship with Jesus. That mindset is great when you're doing great, but that mindset is horrible when you've had a bad day. When you got a bad attitude with your kids, or when you snap at your coworker, or somebody cuts you off in traffic, works-based gospel doesn't work when you're not working right. The true gospel is a gospel of salvation by grace, through faith, not by works, lest any man should boast, so that on your worst day, Jesus still saves you. On your best day, yes, he saves you, but also on your worst day, he can still save you. When you're the worst of you, he can still save you. And I know the worst of me. Not many people know the worst of me, but I know the worst of me. And on those days, he can still save me. So Paul is writing to these churches. He's pushing back against the false gospel. He's been telling his testimony. He's called the false gospel out. He's called those who preach the false gospel false brethren. He has gone as far to say that if you proclaim this false gospel, you're not a real believer. That's how serious Paul takes this matter. And last week we took a look at kind of the middle of chapter 4, where Paul kind of gets into this fatherly message, where he is begging the church. He started these churches. He isn't just acquainted with these churches. He didn't just send money to these churches. He doesn't just know about these churches. Paul birthed these churches in a sense. He began these churches. He would go to the cities and he would raise up disciples and he would pour into them time and effort and energy, and he would raise them up from their childhood in Christ into maturity in Christ. And so Paul, last week we looked, as a father is begging them to come away from these weak and worthless things that they're turning back to that are pulling them into slavery. That felt great. Paul is begging them to become like him. In true fatherly fashion, Paul is saying, I'm setting the standard as dad and become like me. In other letters, Paul would say, follow me as I follow Christ. I think that's in Corinthians. So Paul is setting the standard, pursuing Jesus as they pursue him, straying away from the false gospel, and he's calling their attention back to how they began. Last week we looked at when all of their we could call it theology, or all of their doctrine, all of the things they believe, all the things they don't believe, when all of their stuff got mucky, Paul pulled them back to the foundation. Paul did not call them back to their knowledge or their wisdom or their all of these other lofty things. Paul called them to the foundation of where they were when they began in the gospel. Where they were when they started in the gospel, the very foundation. This truth holds throughout Scripture. Revelation 2, Jesus is writing a letter to the church at Ephesus through the Apostle John. And he says, you've fallen from first love. And he says, go back and do your first works again. Because when everything gets mucky and messy, you don't need a bunch of doctrine and theology and exalted thoughts. You got to go back to the foundation. So Paul calls the Galatians back to the foundation. He reminds them of the joy that they had when they first came to Jesus. And this is what he uses to center them back in the gospel. In verse 17, he talks about how that these who preach the false gospel want to separate them so that they will be sought. The false teachers want to be commended themselves. They don't want people to seek God. They want attention for themselves, because this is what the false gospel does. And finally, at the end of the chapter, or at the end of what we read last week, Paul says, "My children, I am in labor again until Christ is formed in you." This is the laboring of those in Christ, laboring until Christ is formed in you. It is not just to get us into Christ, it is to get Christ fully formed in us. Okay, this week we're going to pick up in verse 21. Okay, verse 21, we made it this far. I'll start in verse 21. Okay, Paul says, "Tell me, you who want to be under the law, do you not listen to the law?" Or it could say, "Do you not understand the law?" Why does Paul say this? Again, the Galatians know the truth of the gospel. They know the freedom of the gospel, and yet they are willingly and desirably turning back to the law. And Paul says, "Don't you know, or don't you understand the law? Don't you listen to or understand or comprehend the law?" Why does he say that? Remember back in Galatians 3, in verse 24, he says, "The law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith." What is Paul saying? If you really understood the law, you would understand the point of the law. And the point of the law is Christ. You think you're lofty because you're following the law and your rules and your regulations. This is what rules and regulations and standards does. It puffs us up in our knowledge and in our education. And there's nothing wrong with knowledge and education. The scripture says, "Study to show yourself approved to God." But when we set rules and standards and regulations as a pathway to God, it puffs us up so that we believe that those elevate our status, when really those are meant to point us to Christ. All things are meant to point us to Christ. And Paul says, if you understood the law, you would understand that the point of the law is to point you to Christ. The fact that you think the law makes you superior in some way shows me, Paul is saying, that you actually don't understand the law at all. Because if you understood the law, you would come to Christ. Because the end of the law is Christ. And the fact that you're still following the law is proof that you don't understand the law. Verse 22, for it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a bondswoman, one by a free woman. Verse 23, but the son by the bondswoman was born according to the flesh, and the son by the free woman was, born through the promise. All right, I got to give you some background. Paul is about to tell us an allegorical story. In fact, in a second, he says this is an allegory. Paul's about to tell us a story. But if you don't know the history of this family, it doesn't make any sense to you. The people he's writing to know this story. Paul's talking about Abraham, right? We know Abraham, father Abraham, had many sons. Okay, before father Abraham had many sons, he had one son. That one son came by way of circumventing the promises of God. God came to Abraham, actually before he came to Abraham, God came to Abram. God came to Abram before he changed his name to Abraham, way back in Genesis 12, and he makes a promise to Abram, and he says, I'm going to make you a mighty nation, a great nation, and you're going to have descendants. And God uses analogies like, as many as sand as there is on the seashore, that's how your descendants are going to be. As many as the stars are in the heavens, that's how many descendants you're going to have. And at the time, Abraham is 75 when God says, you're going to have a bunch of descendants. And Abraham has zero children at the time. Time goes by. Abraham has still not had any children. Abram at the time has still not had any children. He and his wife Sarai at the time, she has not been changed to Sarah yet. He and his wife Sarai, and this is all important, I promise, we're getting there. He and his wife decide God hasn't fulfilled his end of the deal, so we'll figure it out on our own. That's how you get in trouble. That's how you get in trouble. When you got a promise from God and God hadn't done it yet, and you decide, I know what I'll do. I'll make it work on my own timing and in my own plan and in my own power. That's how you get in trouble. So Sarai and Abram decide, God hasn't given us an heir yet, so we'll figure it out. Sarai and Abram come up with a plan, and they say, we'll have Abram have relations with a bondswoman who lives in our house. This is not super uncommon in that time and in that part of the world. Abram does. She becomes pregnant with a boy named Ishmael. Her name is Hagar. His name is Ishmael. So Abram has this boy named Ishmael, but he is not the child of the promise. For 13 or 14 years, Ishmael is the only son, but he is not the son of the promise, so much so that God shows up and says, hey, Ishmael isn't the promised child. Ishmael isn't the promised child. Fast forward a few more years, Abraham has now had his name changed, and Sarah has now had her name changed, and they conceive when Abraham is 100 years old and Sarah is 90 years old, because that's how God rolls, and they have Isaac. And Isaac is the child of promise through whom all of the world will be blessed, because through Isaac is where Christ comes. The Christ child is born through the lineage of Isaac. Okay, did you get any of that? Okay, there's two children, Ishmael and Isaac. Ishmael is born out of the flesh. Isaac is born out of promise. Ishmael is born out of agitation, frustration, out of effort. Isaac is born out of God's word and God's ability. Okay? Now this story will make sense. All of that is the context for what Paul's about to tell us. Let me read you 22 and 23 again. It's written, Abraham had two sons. Now you know who the sons are. One by a bondswoman, you know who that is, and one by a free woman. When he says free woman, he's talking about his natural wife, Sarah. But the son by the bondswoman was born according to the flesh, and the son by the free woman was born according to the promise. When he says according to the flesh, what he means is was born through the power or through the effort of the flesh. Ishmael was born through Abram's own doing. It was not born through God's doing. He was not born through God's doing. Isaac was born through God's doing. Because Abraham didn't have the power to birth Isaac at 100 years old. Only God could give a 100-year-old man a baby and a 90-year-old woman a baby. Physically, that's just not happening. So that's why Isaac is born according to the promise, okay? Hang in there. We're going there. Verse 24. This is allegorically speaking. Don't you love it when the scriptures are so plain? You know what an allegory is? It's a picture that tells us something deeper. It's a natural picture that's telling us a deeper meaning. It's one picture that we see on one side that if we flip the coin over is actually telling us a different story. It's pointing to something else. This is allegorically speaking. For these women are two covenants. Okay, so remember who Paul's talking to. He's talking to the Galatians. We have two people in Galatia. We have people who believe they're saved by faith, and we have people who believe they must be saved by works. We have a slave son who's born through flesh, and we have a child of promise who's born through the promise of God. Okay. One proceeding from Mount Sinai, bearing children who are to be slaves. She is Hagar. That's Ishmael's mom, the one born according to the flesh. Now this Hagar, verse 25, is Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. There's a lot going on there. Let me break it down. Present Jerusalem. What is Paul saying? Hagar is a picture of the Jews. Hagar, the mother of the son who was born into slavery, is a picture of the present day Jews. Why? Because they are born according to the flesh. Paul's talking to the Judaizers who think that coming to Christ looks like doing it all on my own. Looks like doing it all through my own ability, all through my own effort, all through my own power, all through everything that I can produce. And in the same way that Ishmael was born through Hagar, through Abram's own doing, and not through what God could do, but only through what Abraham could do, so the Jews aren't producing anything that God is producing. Does that make sense? Ishmael was not born according to God. He was not born through God's power. He was born through Abraham's doing. God promised Isaac. But Abraham, through his own ability, through his own effort, conceived and gave Ishmael through Hagar. In the same way, the Jews are working through their own efforts and they are birthing Ishmaels. And the scripture says, one proceeding from Mount Sinai, bearing children who are to be slaves. Who are to be slaves. Why are the children, the present day Jerusalem, to be slaves? Paul has been using this language all throughout Galatians. He says that the law is slavery. That the law puts us in custody. That the law holds us in bondage. And now he is saying that in the same way that Hagar's son was born into slavery, so present day Jerusalem is born into slavery. Why? Because Hagar was a slave and was producing slaves. So the Jews who are through the law trying to birth themselves into Jesus cannot produce anything but slavery. They are by nature only producing slavery because the law is bondage. The law is captivity. Does this make sense? I know this is a lot. The law produces bondage and captivity. It can never bring freedom. The law can never bring freedom. And so Paul says, in the same way that Hagar was a slave and produced slavery, the law is slavery and will only produce slavery. The law will never produce freedom. The law will never produce freedom. Verse 26. But Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. Again, he is contrasting two things. So we have Hagar, who is the present day Jerusalem, and Paul is appealing to the Jerusalem that is above, a new Jerusalem. And he says, she is our mother. Who is the our there? He's talking to the Christians. He's talking to those who are born again, talking to those who are saved and sanctified, those who have put their hope and their faith and their trust in Jesus. We're not born into slavery, out of slavery, through slavery, out of the ability of the flesh, but we're born into freedom because our mother, our birthing process was not through the slavery of the law. Our birthing process was through the promises of God. Our birthing process was through the power of God. Verse 27, for it is written, rejoice, barren woman who does not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For more numerous are the children of the desolate than those than the one who has a husband. This is a prophetic declaration from the Old Testament that's copied over in the New Testament. Or the Old Covenant is copied over in the New Covenant. It's a picture of Sarah. Sarah was the barren woman who had no children. She's the barren woman who does not bear children, and yet the scriptures say that she would have many children. And we, through the promises of Abraham, are the ones who partake in that promise. Again, Galatians 3:7, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. Those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. Paul is saying to the Judaizers, just because you are heirs through the lineage of Abraham, through the family tree of Abraham, does not mean you get in on the promises. Your great-great-great-great-grandma might be Sarah, but that lineage doesn't matter because you are born into the slavery of Hagar and Ishmael because you have willingly submitted yourself to the bondage of the law. You have willingly submitted yourself to the slavery and the bondage of the do's and don'ts of the law that was meant to bring you to the freedom of Jesus. Verse 28, and you, brethren, are like Isaac, children of promise. Children of promise. We are children of promise. Why are we children of promise? I get why Isaac is a child of promise. Because God literally promised Isaac. God said to Abram, I'm going to give you a child, and through that child, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Because through Isaac would come the seed, Christ. And through Christ, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. I get why Isaac is the son of promise, but why are we children of promise? God didn't, maybe he promised you to your mom or your dad. But to say that God promised each of us to each of our parents is a stretch. I mean, that would be a bit of a stretch to say that God promised each of us to each of our parents prophetically before each of us are born. So why does the scripture say that we... Or to say that God promised each of the Galatians to each of their parents before they were born. That's a stretch. So why does the scripture say that we are children of promise? How is it that we are children of promise? We weren't promised in the same way that Isaac was promised. So how are we the children of promise? Because in the same way that Isaac was not born through Abraham's power, but through God's power, we did not come into the birth of Christ or the birth canal of faith through our own power or through our own ability, but through God's promise. It was not through our ability. Paul is saying that we, those who have put their faith fully in Christ, are children of promise because we did not work our way in to the birth of being reborn into Christ. If we worked our way in, then we would not be children of promise. If we worked our way in, then we'd be children of the slave, children like Ishmael. But because we trusted in the promise of God, the scripture says that Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him as righteousness. When we came to faith in Jesus, when I came to faith in Jesus, And you had to come the same way. So I can say when we came to faith in Jesus, we didn't come bringing anything. We came empty-handed and most of us broken-hearted. And we came simply saying, I don't know how this works. I just heard that you can do what only you can do. And I believe that you are who you say you are. And I believe that you'll do what you said you'll do. And that was it. That was all we had. And by faith, he kept his promise. In the same way that Abraham believed and it was accounted to him as righteousness, we believe and it is accounted to us as righteousness. That is how we are children of the promise. That is how we are born through the promise, because we don't do anything to earn it. We don't do anything to deserve it. The fact that we showed up here this morning is the sovereign, providential hand of God, that we didn't get wiped out at the stoplight on the way in this morning. It is God who does the work. Do we have to work in co-laboring with Him? Absolutely. But God saves. God saves. That is how we are children of the promise. Verse 29. But as at the time, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so it is now also. Listen, don't miss this. Him who was born according to the Spirit. According to the Spirit. Back up one verse. You, brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise. We are children of promise. Isaac is a child of promise. Verse 29, born according to the Spirit. Was he born according to the promise or born according to the Spirit? Yes. He was born according to the promise by the Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit who upholds the promises of God. It is the Holy Spirit who works to secure and keep the promises of God. Jesus says in John 6, verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. How does the Father draw? By the Spirit. Does the Father show up in your room and the Father himself draw you? No. First of all, the Father doesn't have a body. So how would you know if the Father showed up? The Father is a spirit. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. He is the invisible God. He is not a gray-haired man sitting on a throne. I'm sorry to burst your theological bubble. He is the invisible God. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. But how does the Father draw? It is by the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is the one who births us into the promise. The Father promises that He will draw, and the Holy Spirit is the one who hears the promise, and the Word comes, which is Jesus, and the Spirit works in power to fulfill the Word that the Father has given. It is the working of the Holy Spirit. It is the power of God through His Spirit. He is the dunamis of God, the power of God, the exousia of God. He is the power of God working to draw men unto salvation through the promise of the Father. According to the Spirit. Thank you, Holy Spirit. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for drawing us. Thank you, Holy Spirit. Forgive us for relegating you to some 20-minute worship time. You are the power of God. In Genesis 21, this is what Paul is talking about in verse 29. In Genesis 21, verse 9, now Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, whom, this is Ishmael, the son of Sarah, Hagar the Egyptian, the son of Hagar the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, mocking. Remember, Paul says that he who is born according to the flesh persecuted him who is born according to the Spirit. And in Genesis, the picture of this persecution is mocking. We don't know what this is, though. In the Hebrew, I don't know if I've said this yet, Old Testament is written in Hebrew, mostly. There are a couple of chapters written in Aramaic. New Testament is written in Greek. So when we want to know what a verse is really telling us, we look at the original language. So when I say the Greek says or the Hebrew says, what I'm not just making stuff up. What I'm doing is I'm looking at the original word and the meaning of that original word, because things get lost in translation. Things get lost as over time as the word is pulled out of Greek or out of Hebrew and put into English, because English is not as complicated as Greek or Hebrew. So in Hebrew, that word for mocking, we don't have a clear definition of what that word means. We do know that it has to do with laughter. It has to do with laughter. So there's some sort of laughter, mocking, joking that's going on. And Paul associates it in Galatians with persecution. With persecution. So Paul says, this is what Paul is setting up. Paul says, there are two kids. There's one by the flesh, one by the Spirit. And he says to the Christians, you're the one by the Spirit, the one of promise. And he says, remember, the one who was born by the promise, by the Spirit, was originally persecuted by the one who was born according to the flesh. The one who was born by the Spirit was agitated or aggravated or annoyed or bothered by the one, you could say harassed or molested even. That's the strongest form of that definition. Molested or harassed by the one who was born according to the flesh. And Paul says, so it is now. So Paul is giving an explanation why they're seeing this conflict in their church. Why are we seeing these people come in and try to drag us back into the law, try to drag us back into the rules and regulations, try to drag us back into the do's and don'ts? And Paul says, it's always been this way. It's always been this way. Those who are free have always been tormented by those who aren't free. Those who have come into freedom have always been agitated by those who have not yet come into freedom. Because those who haven't yet tasted freedom look at your freedom as excess. They look at it as excess. Remember David danced before the Lord with all his might, and his wife looked out her window and she goes, what is wrong with you? What is wrong with you? Because David had a freedom that Michael hadn't tasted yet. And so Michael looked at David and said, what is wrong with you? So the Galatians have tasted a freedom that the Judaizers have not yet tasted, and they're persecuting because of that. Verse 30, but what does the scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be an heir with the son of the free woman. This is strong. This is strong. Paul's conclusive statement is, so what do we do? The Judaizers have no place with the Christians. That's Paul's conclusive statement. Paul's conclusive statement is not what we would do. Call a meeting, share a meal, make a pie chart, find out on a Venn diagram where we agree, where we disagree, where we have some overlap. That's what we would do. Paul does not say, shake hands and agree to disagree. Paul says, take those who are agitating, causing you to come into this false gospel, and kick them out. Because the church is for those who are of Jesus. That's Paul's answer. Paul's answer is, the church belongs to the church, not to those who are trying to change the church. The church still belongs to the church. Should we invite the lost in? Absolutely. That, by the way, that's not what Paul's saying. Paul is not talking about don't evangelize. Paul is not saying don't win the lost. He is not saying don't reach out to the brokenhearted and the hurting and the destitute. Paul is saying those who know better and who are actively, effectually, and effectively trying to grab you out of your freedom and drag you into heresy, kick them out. Kick them out. Because the church has to be protected. The church has to be protected. By the way, Paul is consistent with this message. In 1 Corinthians 5, Paul finds out that there is one guy in Corinth who is having relations with his stepmom that he should not be having. Paul says he's having relations with his stepmom that isn't even heard of among the pagans, among the Gentiles. And Paul says, kick him out, because a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Because the flock is to be protected. The house of God is to be protected. That does not mean we don't invite the lost and the broken and the hurting in. No, by all means, we invite the lost and the broken and the hurting in. That means we don't conform to the lost and the broken and the hurting. That means the lost and the broken and the hurting are invited into the message of the cross. And if they don't like the message of the cross, that's fine. They don't have to stay. But we don't change the message to be palatable to the world. If the world persecuted our Savior and strung him up and nailed him to a tree, then how much more will they dislike the message of the cross when we continue to preach it? The message of Christ and him crucified cannot change based on the climate that we find ourselves in. It must remain unchanged. It must remain unchanged. So Paul says, notice, Paul has what we call apostolic authority. Apostolic authority. That means Paul has the authority to interpret and even write Scripture. That's why Paul can write epistles that become Scripture, right? Paul's writing Galatians that would become Scripture. Notice what Paul doesn't do. Paul doesn't say, my conclusion is, kick them out. Paul appeals to Scripture. Paul says, what does Scripture say? So in other words, this isn't Paul's idea. Paul's referring back to God's original plan. God's original plan was to protect his people, to keep his people, to secure his people. Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be an heir with the son of the free woman. Verse 31, so then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free woman. Paul repeats this statement again. Why? Because he wants to make sure that the church recognizes we are children not born of slavery into slavery, but born of freedom into freedom. In fact, Paul opens up, we'll talk about this next week, Paul is so committed to this that he opens up chapter 5 with, it was for freedom's sake that you were set free. It was for freedom's sake that you were set free. Not to be drawn back into slavery. But you are children of the free woman, not of the slave. You are children of freedom, not of slavery. Freedom to do whatever you want, to live however you want, to sin whenever you want. He would say, God forbid. In Romans, in Galatians, he would say, God forbid. In Ephesians, Paul would say that the grace of God is the enablement to live, not however you want, but to live for God. Grace is empowerment. Is empowerment. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 12, where Paul talks about the gifts of the Holy Spirit, they're called charismata in Greek. Charismata. That word charis, charis, it is grace. They are grace gifts. Grace is empowering. Empowering to live for God, not empowering to live however you want. Grace is empowering to do what you could not do on your own. It is the power of the Holy Spirit to live the life that you could not live on your own. Paul says in Ephesians, I'm going to move in a minute, but Paul says in Ephesians 4, to each of us, grace was given. Grace to be forgiven of sins. Grace to be forgiven of our mistakes. Grace to come out of our sorrows. No, no, no. Grace was given. And then he goes on to call that grace apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Paul calls grace offices in Ephesians 4. It is an empowerment. An empowerment. Last thing, and I promise we're done. In Genesis 17, verse 20 and 21. This is a description of Ishmael being sent away. getting ready to be sent away. God is talking to Abraham. And he says, as for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I will bless him and make him fruitful and multiply him exceedingly. He shall become a father of 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you this season next year. The point I want to make is this, and I'm done. On the surface, in the natural, there is not a ton of difference in their lifetime between Ishmael and Isaac. There's not a ton of difference. Ishmael goes on to be the father of 12 princes. You get down Isaac's line, you get to Jacob, who will become Israel. He becomes the father of 12, we could call princes. He is the father of the 12 tribes of Israel. In the natural, they are so close that you can hardly tell the difference. Ishmael is blessed greatly in the natural. Now, he's a crazy guy. He's wild. He's a little crazy. But he has land. He has wealth. He has lineage. He has sons. Isaac has land. He has wealth. He has lineage. He has sons. What is the difference? On the surface, you cannot tell the difference. What is the difference? God is with one of them. God is with one of them. God does not promise to be with Ishmael. God promises to be with Isaac. On the surface, Ishmael has everything you could ask for a life, especially in that day and time. Ishmael has everything you could ever want as a man, as a patriarch in that world, and yet he does not have God. The blessing of God doesn't look like stuff. The blessing of God looks like having God. It looks like having God. And Isaac got the stuff, but more important than the stuff, he got God. Ishmael's lineage may have the stuff. In fact, if you trace Ishmael's lineage, his lineage is as big physically, maybe, as Isaac's. But they don't have God like Isaac's lineage has God, because from Isaac's lineage came the Christ child. One got stuff and the other one got God. And we cannot settle for stuff when God Himself is up for grabs. When God Himself is up for grabs. Okay, stand with me. I'm done. Thank you, Lord. We made it through Galatians 4. Children of the promise, born of the Spirit. This is the heritage of those who belong to the Lord. The heritage of those who belong to the Lord. Not born of slavery. Not born of condemnation. Not born to be drugged back into weak and worthless things that could steal our affections, but born of freedom. Born of freedom. Jesus, we thank you today for the freedom of your blood. We thank you, Lord, that you've set us free of everything that's held us captive in bondage. That you've set us free of everything that's kept us from you. You've broken every chain. You've moved every hurdle, and you've brought us into perfect liberty so that we may be free to serve you. We're no longer slaves, but we're sons. No longer slaves to the things that bound us and kept us, but we're sons to serve you, to love you, to adore you. Lord, we thank you for this freedom. We thank you for this grace. We thank you for the power that set us free. And Lord, I pray that that same power would keep us. Lord, that you'd keep us physically and keep us mentally. Lord, that you'd protect our minds and our hearts. Lord, as we get anxious and nervous and worried, scared, as we begin to contemplate our mistakes and our failures and our shortcomings and try to figure out in our own strength how we're going to make up the difference and do good enough to get back in good graces with you, Lord. Protect our hearts from that lie. and remind us that you've done everything necessary to bring us to you and to keep us in you. And we rejoice in that, Lord. And we thank you for it, Lord. You're worthy. You're worthy.
Thanks for joining us at Living God Church. We pray this word encouraged and challenged you. Be sure to stay connected and keep pursuing a deeper relationship with Jesus. Until next time, be blessed.